Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 11 as we continue on in God's Word. Going verse by verse, we are in Acts chapter 11. Got about halfway through that last time. In this section of the book of Acts, we see how God uses Barnabas, remember his name means son of encouragement, to minister to many believers in Antioch. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together just to remember you, to acknowledge you, to seek your face. Lord, it's all about you. And we thank you for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love, with all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we just want to commit our ways to you now and pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you remember, the Jewish believers were driven out of Jerusalem at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, back in chapter 8, it says, was wreaking havoc upon the church. He was trying to destroy the new church that had started there in Jerusalem. God used that to scatter the Jews in Jerusalem, because this is about 10 years they were just in Jerusalem. They hadn't really gone anywhere. They hadn't really taken the gospel anywhere. And so the Lord used that persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem. And they go to all these various places, as we'll see here in a moment. And we saw in chapter 9, the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, gets saved. And the Lord's perspective was, I'm taking this seed, the word of God, and scattering it all over the Roman Empire. From man's perspective, they're like, hey, this hurts. You know, we're getting driven out of town. People are taking over our homes. People are trying to break our marriages apart and our families apart, because that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. But God used this persecution to reach out to more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Earlier in this chapter, we saw, and also in chapter 10, how Peter goes to the Gentiles and proclaims the gospel to the Gentiles. So now the Jews were the first received, then the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Right now, these Jews up in Antioch, as we'll see, did not know that the Gentiles were to be reached out to, so Barnabas will be used to reach out to them. So in chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember Stephen was the first Christian martyr, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's present-day Lebanon, Cyprus, that's an island out in the Mediterranean, northwest of Israel. And then Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It says, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And so notice how at this point, they're still just preaching to the Jews only. They haven't received word that Peter's now been used to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But that big splash of Peter, it's like the rippling effects in a pond that is like a glassy pond. When you throw a rock out there, it'll ripple all over that pond. And that's what happened when Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles and they get saved. Now it's just going to explode. And the word of God is going to go all over the Roman Empire. And so that's what's going to take place here shortly. But some of them, verse 20, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now Cyrene is in North Africa, and when the persecution hit, many of them couldn't get back to their hometown in North Africa. They were persecuted in Jerusalem, so they had to flee north. They were all driven north, and they ended up in Antioch. Why Antioch? Well, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was after Rome, and then Alexandria, then Antioch. Again, it would be easy to hide out in Antioch if you were running for your life, but that's man's perspective. God's perspective is he wants the word of God to go forth from Antioch, and Antioch would become the center for evangelism throughout the Roman Empire. And so what started out as a real negative experience in the lives of these Jewish believers. God turns it into a very positive thing. So once again, God allows things into our lives for a reason. He allows illnesses. He allows pain and suffering. He allows discouragement, persecution, various trials to get us where he wants us to be in our relationship with him. And that's important to realize, because so often people get mad at God when they experience hardship and trials, but instead you need to turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me in this situation? I want to stay in my comfort zone, Lord. You know, don't ruffle the feathers, so to speak, but God needs to stir us up because he wants to take us deeper in our relationship with him. So often I hear people say, you know, I just want to work at a job where everybody's a Christian, and where I'm working, there's no Christians there. They're always cussing. They're always saying dirty jokes. They're always, you know, doing these things. They're just terrible to be around. And yet so often those same people are saying, you know what, we need to send missionaries to India and Africa and China and all these other places, which is great. But I'm thinking, man, you got a bunch of pagans where you work. You just told me they're pagans. They're always swearing and cussing and telling dirty jokes. They don't like Jesus. So you're in a mission field. Wherever you are, you need to let the people know that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And if your situation in life isn't exactly where you want it to be, look to the Lord and see what his perspective is in that situation. Now, if you're the only Christian at your job, that's okay. God's put you there, and he wants you to be light. He wants you to be salt. He wants you to minister to those there and let them know Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. He shed his blood for their sins. So your life might be the only chapter of the Bible they ever read. Now, these Christians who were forced out of their homes in Jerusalem, they ended up in other towns and cities, but they didn't just give up. They didn't just say, you know, what's the point? You know, I'm tired of this. Why even keep trying? But again, they look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many unbelievers as they could, because then those unbelievers became believers when they received Jesus. And that's what God's called us to do. Put those thoughts out of your mind that says, God can't use me. You know, I'm not a very good witness. God can't use me. I'm not a very good talker. God can't use me, you know, I'm this, I'm that, and you always have these excuses why you think God can't use you. Well, God can use anybody if we'll just make ourselves available to him. You know, I'm an example of that. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had Dr. Larry Moyer here. He's a great example of that. You know, growing up with that speech impediment that he has. He had to overcome. I talked to him a lot about that, and it was great because the natural man would say, oh, he shouldn't be in front of people. I shouldn't be in front of people. You know, you've heard me say before, I spent 6 years in speech therapy when I was in elementary school, and when they were done with me, they basically told my parents, well, that's as good as it's going to get. You know, and they just kind of said, that's all we can do. I'm still calling elephants dopadents and stuff like that. So pretty embarrassing. But you got to realize, God can use anybody that says, here I am, Lord, use me. You know, in high school, I had the wonderful distinction of being named the most shy guy in the class of 1975. And that's embarrassing when you got a school of over 3,000 students. You know, and I always tell the story that, you know, I had this crush on the most shy girl. She was voted shyest in the class, but I was too embarrassed and too shy to even ask her out. I mean, it was sad. But you got to turn it over to the Lord. Once you get saved, you realize you're just a lump of clay, and God can use you. He can use me. He can use any of us that says, here I am, Lord, use me. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, we are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And so the sooner you realize, I'm not adequate. I'm nothing special. I'm weak. When you realize those things, then you understand God is strong. God is adequate. God is all powerful. He can do anything with that lump of clay in his hands. So it says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here's all these persecuted Christians are scattered out there, and yet the hand of the Lord was with them. They were clay in the potter's hands, and he used them. And this should be an encouragement to you. The hand of the Lord was with these believers, and God used them to preach the gospel, and it says a great number believed and came to Christ. Now, these weren't apostles. These weren't prophets. These were not evangelists. These were just regular old believers like you and me that just simply said, Lord, use me. And if we're faithful to commit our ways to God and step out in faith and share Jesus Christ with people, God will honor that. His hand will be upon you as well. He'll use you wherever you are. When you commit your ways to him and allow the Lord to fill you up with the Holy Spirit, there's no limit to how many people, how many lives can be touched. When you say, Lord, here I am. When God puts his hand upon you, you'll see the world, your little world, turned upside down or right side up. After all, it's not you, it's not me that saves anybody. You know, we put this pressure on ourselves like, oh, I got to do all this for Jesus, and then you chicken out. I mean, I've done that many times, and then you realize, no, I can't do it. Here I am, Lord. I'm that lump of clay. If this person's going to receive Jesus, it's because all I said was, you need Jesus. You know, he died for you. He loves you. He paid that price that you could never pay. And as you just share the truth and the love of who Jesus Christ is, God will use that. And he saves people. Again, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm not, but God's word is. You know, it says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not me, but the word of God is. And Jesus uses his word to pierce hearts with the love and the truth of who he is. Really, that's how ministry should happen. It's not a one-man show. It's men and women who have committed their hearts to God and have said, here I am, Lord. Yeah, God uses evangelists. He uses pastors and teachers. But our primary purpose, my primary purpose as a pastor-teacher, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 tell us. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. You know, and it says, Pastor Chuck has always said, healthy sheep reproduce. Hi, Elsie. How are you doing? And she's a healthy little sheep. And someday she'll reproduce, sharing the gospel. That's what I mean, sharing the gospel. But that's what we see happening here in Antioch. Healthy sheep are reproducing, and a great number believe, and they turn to the Lord. And again, that's always been my desire here at Calvary Chapel. You know, feed the flock the word of God so that you guys can grow and mature and take the faith that you have in Jesus from in here and go out there and share that love and truth with the world around us. That's simple evangelism. So, verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So, the bigwigs, so to speak, the apostles down in Jerusalem, they're hearing, wow, people in Antioch are coming to the Lord. They're getting saved like crazy. And so it says they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So Barnabas, remember his name means the son of encouragement. And he's being sent up to Antioch to see how these new believers are doing, to encourage them in their faith, in their walk in the Lord. And look at what he sees in verse 23. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, take note of that. He came and he saw the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I mean, what a glorious verse. He saw the grace of God upon the believers there in Antioch. I mean, how would you describe that? Well, I saw the grace of God in this person's life. He saw the grace of God. In other words, Barnabas saw the results of God's grace at work in the lives of these new believers. He saw that they had love in their hearts for one another, that they encouraged one another, they blessed one another. As you go through the New Testament, you'll find about 30 or so or more one another's in the Bible that talk about loving one another, serving one another, praying with one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and that's really part of the body ministry. And so he sees the grace of God upon their lives. Now, like all of them, or like all of us, these guys were far from perfect. But Barnabas saw the results of God's grace in their lives. Now remember, these are Jews that were coming to Jesus for salvation. So how did he also see the grace of God upon them? Well, here are these Jews that were bound up in legalism because they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to obey the law of God, and the law brings people into bondage. But Jesus sets people free, and so he saw the freedom they had in Christ. Again, that freedom to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. They were once trying to earn their salvation by trying to keep the law and the commandments. But now they just rest in the Lord because Jesus kept all the law and commandments. He fulfilled all the law and commandments and the prophets, and he alone is worthy to give us everlasting life. He alone worked it all out and did the work on the cross to pay the price we could never pay. So we just now receive that free gift of salvation and rest in him. And so he could just see they're at rest. These Jews are at peace. They're not striving. They're not struggling to try to earn favor with God. They just rest in the grace of God. Now, if somebody has been truly converted and born again, it should be visible to others. You should be able to see the grace of God upon others. It should be visible. People should be able to see a difference in our lifestyles and not just hear a difference in our language, in our way we speak to others. I guarantee people in the world are watching you to see if you're going to react in this situation or in that difficulty different than you did before. You know, are you going to keep swearing and cussing if you hit your thumb with a hammer? Maybe for a while, but after a while you realize, well, that was stupid. That doesn't do any good. People are watching you. How are you reacting in these different situations at work or school or around the house? The important question is, are people able to see Jesus in you? Not just hear about him. That's important. That's primary to hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but also by seeing and by just being that light, that visible light. If people aren't seeing Jesus in you, why not? What needs to change? What does the Lord need to do in your life? Again, people should be able to see Christ shining from us. If they can't, it's probably an indication that we've put our light under a basket. That's what Jesus warns us about. But Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, people should be able to see Jesus at work in their lives and hear the truth of the gospel from our lips. But the two go hand in hand. What people see in our lives should line up with what they hear from our mouths. You know, the old saying, our walk needs to line up with our talk. If it doesn't, then the world always will be there to say, "You're just another Christian hypocrite. You tell me how to live, but you're living just like me." And that's not right. So we need to be careful. We need to live it out. We don't want to be just like the rest of the world around us. Unfortunately, some Christians say, "Well, that's just the world talking. Jesus doesn't look at me and judge me like that." But are you sure about that? Think about this. Who is Jesus talking to when he says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven." So it's not just saying the right things, it's living it out day by day with the Lord. Are you living for Jesus or are you living for yourself? Now, when Barnabas saw the grace of God at work in these new believers' lives, it says he was glad. I mean, isn't it exciting to see a new Christian on fire for the Lord and they're just putting off the old junk and they're putting on, you know, the changes in Christ. They're putting on tender mercies. They're putting on love. They're putting on Jesus. And it's glorious. It makes our hearts glad when we see a new believer walking with the Lord. And nothing thrills my heart more than see God working in people's lives and then using them for his glory. And how wonderful it is when a new believer gains a victory in an area that Satan had exploited for so long. Or even in a mature Christian, you see an area where Satan has always had a foot, you know, a stranglehold on them, a foothold on their life. And yet when they finally say, "I'm done with this, I give it to Jesus, I'm a new creation, I'm going to move forward with the Lord," then it's glorious to see them set free. That's God's grace at work. You know, Jesus gives you the strength, again, to put off the old things, the old man, put on love. Read Colossians 3. It's a glorious chapter. Now, how wonderful it is when a lost sinner turns their life over to Christ and they receive the free gift of salvation. That's seeing God's grace at work. You know, when I got saved, I was working at a place called Campland Marina. It was a little boat dock in Mission Bay in San Diego. And it was kind of a touristy place. And before I got saved, man, I was just partying. I was just doing all this stupid, you know, wicked stuff. I was a junior at San Diego State. And the guy I worked with, we used to party together. And then I get saved. And then the next time I go to work, I'm a new creation in Christ. And I just got a brand new Bible. My mom gave it to me. She wasn't a believer back then, but she thought, "Well, you're a Christian going to church, so you need a Bible." So she actually went out and got a Bible for me. I still have that Bible. It's like 35 years old now. falling apart, but it was great. And I had it there, and I didn't know anything. I just started in John. Somebody said, start in the Gospel of John. So I'm in somewhere in the Gospel of John, and I hear this guy coming up behind me, this guy I used to work with and party with, and I just hear him stop, and then I can hear his breathing get a little bit heavier. And then he's like, oh, no, what did you do? It's like, I got saved. Oh, no. And then he was all mad at me, and then he didn't want to talk to me, and eventually he ended up quitting, and we went our separate ways. But it was a drag because, I mean, it was glorious in one respect because he realized I was a new creation in Christ. The old things, the old ways are now gone, and I'm going to walk with Jesus and live for the Lord. And it's wonderful to see the grace of God at work. Notice also in verse 23 how Barnabas then encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So what do you do with new believers? Well, you want to see them and encourage them that with purpose of heart, they need to continue with the Lord. All of us need to be encouraged and exhorted from time to time, especially new believers. Here, Barnabas is literally encouraging them to remain true, remain faithful in the Lord with great determination, with purpose of heart. And the way we do that is we got to spend time with the Lord every day. We got to spend time in the Word of God because the Word of God tells us all we need to know about Jesus. It tells us what we need to know about life and godliness and how to live a godly life for the Lord. The Word of God is what gives us the glorious picture of who Jesus is, what he's done for us on the cross, the whole work of redemption and salvation. It's found in the Word of God. And so you need to give the Word of God its proper place in your heart. You cannot grow in the Lord unless you're feeding upon his Word. And you got to continue to spend time in the Word of God so you can know his will for your life. And we won't have an accurate picture of God's beauty and grace and love and compassion unless we're spending time and seeing him in the Bible. So that's one of the main things we do with new believers. You want to get them in the Word of God. Along with the Word of God, we need to spend that quiet time in prayer with the Lord, where we're in communication with God. That's all prayer is, talking to the Lord. It's not just giving him a grocery list of things you want, but it's listening. As you spend time in the Word, time in prayer, you're telling the Lord what you want, and then you're listening to what he wants to say to you. And what he has to say to me is a lot more important than what I have to say to him. So we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us as we open up the Scriptures. But we need to spend time with the Lord on a regular basis. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves walking aimlessly, without purpose and meaning in life. It's so easy to start walking in the carnality of our own fleshly mind instead of in the mind of Christ. And being in the Word of God is so important. And that's why we need to spend time in prayer and in the Word. But we also need to spend time holding each other accountable. You know, spending time like this on a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, you know, different outreaches, different ministries, opportunities to be with other Christians. You know, we should never become Lone Ranger Christians who separate ourselves from the flock. As the body of Christ, we need each other, and we need to pray for each other, and again, encourage one another, and exhort one another, and point people to Jesus. And so if you're going through a hard time, you don't need to go through it alone. You know, we need to set our pride aside and humble ourselves and call somebody up and say, you know what, I'm going through a hard time. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray with me. I mean, so often people will say, wow, didn't you know I was hurt? Didn't you know I was laid up for the last 2 weeks? And I said, I didn't hear anything. Nobody said anything to me. Did you call anybody? Well, no. Well, I'm not a mind reader. How am I going to know? You know, you got to be humble enough to call somebody up and say, you know what? I need prayer. I mean, your brothers and sisters in Christ do care what you're going through, but you've got to let people know what you're going through. I mean, what we're looking at here is just Acts 2:42. That's the model for the church. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking bread, in prayers. And that's what we need to continue to do. Stay together as a body. For you see, we've all got the same problems and the same struggles, and we go through the same trials, but one of Satan's biggest lies to a wounded Christian is, you know, you're in this alone, nobody can relate to what you're going through. Nobody can understand. Nobody really cares. You should be ashamed to even talk to another brother or sister about this sin in your life. But that's a lie. Again, none of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. We're complete in Christ, but he who began this good work in us will complete it when we stand before him in glory. So we're all in process. And so none of us are perfect. None of us have it all together. But who better to understand what you're going through than other blobs of clay, right? I mean, we're just blobs of clay in the hands of the Lord. Then it says in verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I mean, that's a beautiful spiritual profile of this son of encouragement named Barnabas. This is a guy we should all seek to emulate. It says he was a good man. In other words, his life was based on the word of God. He took God's word seriously. His character was above reproach. He was honest and sincere and trustworthy. That's what it means to be a good man. Now, the only way any of us can be a good man or a good woman of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the next thing we see here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. In other words, he depended on the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He wasn't leaning on his own understanding. He wasn't, you know, leaning on his own intellect. He wasn't leaning on his own strength. But he was walking in the power and in the strength, the love of the Holy Spirit. And as Barnabas got out of the way and let God work, that's why it says many people were added to the Lord. Once again, it's like Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, another wonderful characteristic we find in Barnabas is that he realized his own limitations. As he ministered to people, you know, he thought, things are going pretty good here in Antioch. God's really using me, but I know somebody that's got greater gifts and talents than I do, and this guy's sitting on the shelf. I need to go find him. And that would be Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He's not the Apostle Paul yet, but the Lord is beginning to work in Paul's life. Paul's been basically stagnant for at least 7 years at this point, just growing in his relationship with the Lord. That's good, but God hasn't really used him yet. And so we read in verse 25, then Barnabas departed, so he leaves Antioch for Tarsus to seek Saul. Underline that word seek. The word seek is only used two times or two places in the New Testament. It means to diligently seek out or search high and low. It's like the word that you'd use when a parent is frantically seeking a child that has wandered off. Any of you parents ever been there? You know, remember when your kids are little, you'd be in the grocery store and you look around, where'd they go? They're just gone. I mean, you know that, how that feels? I mean, we felt that a few times over the years. Where's Bethany now? Christina was always right there. Where's Bethany? She was always gone out here, there, and I mean, it was, you'd get that heart going. It's like, great, where is she? She's lost. So you're frantically running around looking, and that's what he was doing. He's searching high and low, seeking the Apostle Paul. The other place it's used is in Luke chapter 2, verses 45 and 48, where Joseph and Mary left Jesus behind when he's 12 years old in Jerusalem. They're heading back up to Nazareth. 3 days. Where'd he go? Where is he? I thought he was with that group over there. I thought he was with that family over there. No. And so they're frantically searching for him in Jerusalem. Then they find him there at the temple, teaching and ministering to the church leader, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. I'm about the Father's business. Why are you so anxious? Be that as it may, he searches for him. Now, Barnabas appreciated what had taken place in the life of the Apostle Paul. He recognized this guy's got great gifts, he's got great talents, and God is going to use him powerfully, and so he sought him out. You know, he knew Paul was a very gifted teacher, and so he didn't want to see Paul stagnate. Again, it's been at least 7 years. He spent 3 years out in the wilderness with the Lord in the Arabian desert. Some say maybe 7 years he was up in Syria, so possibly 10 years later. But now it's time for God to open up bigger doors of faith. And he wants to use Saul of Tarsus. You might think, man, I've been stagnant for a while. I'm not really being used by God. There's a lot of opportunities to get involved, you know, with outreaches, you know, with ministry opportunities. Don't just think there's no place for me to serve. God wants us to be used. And Paul had been faithful in the little things. And God's going to give him bigger responsibilities. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that had been an awesome Bible study to be a part of. For a whole year, you got Barnabas and Paul teaching a Bible study, probably every day, as many hours as people could stand it. They were there, just listening to these guys going through the Old Testament scriptures. What a glorious Bible study that must have been. Now, notice that it was here in Antioch that says the disciples were first called Christians. They weren't called Christians because it was a good thing. That was a derogatory term that the unbelievers used towards these followers of Jesus. Christian just simply means a little follower of Christ. And it was a derogatory term. It'd be like somebody today coming up to you and say, oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks, aren't you? So yeah, you wear it as a badge of honor. They don't mean it in a good way, but you take it as a badge of honor. They were sarcastic, but hey, I am a Jesus freak. I live for the Lord. I'm sold out to him. But the name stuck, Christian. Unfortunately, there's too many people in our country, especially, that call themselves Christians, that they don't follow Jesus. They're not a little follower of Jesus. They just think, well, you know what? I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not a Hindu, and I'm not a Jew. I guess I'm a Christian. I'm in America. I mean, that's not a Christian. It's like the old thing Keith Green used to say, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger any more than going to church makes you a Christian. You know, you don't just show up here and that makes you a Christian. You got to be a follower of Jesus. If you really want to be a child of God, you repent from your sin. You put your faith and trust in Christ alone, who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried in the tomb. He rose from the dead. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a follower of Christ? Then you put your faith and trust in him. He paid the price you could never pay. Many millions of believers have suffered over the years simply because they were Christians, men and women who loved Jesus, men who walked with the Lord, who talked about Jesus wherever they went, who were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed to be labeled followers of Jesus Christ. It was David Fuller who used to ask the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough evidence against you to convict you of being a Christian if you stood before a court? Hopefully you could say, yeah, everybody knows I'm a Christian and they don't like it, but I'm going to keep living for Jesus, and that's good. It says in verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now notice once again how God uses various people to minister to other people in the body of Christ. I mean, who else would you need? You got Barnabas and Paul. Why do you need anybody else to show up? Well, this prophet shows up, Agabus, and he talks about this coming famine. I mean, I like this because God has a plan and purpose for all of us. Your prayers are just as effective as my prayers. Your love for somebody is just as effective as my love for somebody. You know, you reaching out to people is just as effective as me reaching out to somebody. Notice the spontaneous reaction, though, by the people here. They want to give towards this coming famine. It's interesting because so much in our society we hear of, oh, there's a famine coming. Oh, there's some problems. Oh, the economy might collapse. So what do? So often anymore, we gather up as much food and put it in our basements as we can. We get as many guns as we can. We're going to protect this. We're going to kill anybody that comes near us. Pray about that. They hear about a famine coming in a different part of the empire. These guys are up 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and they know their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are going to have a really difficult time. And so notice what takes place. He says in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I love this because no pressure tactics by the Apostle Paul or Barnabas, no manipulation. You know, they get word, hey, there's a famine coming, and so the people just freely give. We just want to give towards this. We want to bless our brothers and sisters down there in Jerusalem, and that's the way it should always be. One of the biggest tragedies in the church today is how so many ministers spend half the sermons just talking about money and finances, and you got to give till it hurts, and they try to manipulate people to giving more and more, but that should not surprise us. Peter tells us that one of the signs of the last days is that many false teachers will rise among us. Many will follow after the destructive ways, and they will make merchandise of you. In other words, they're looking at you to see how much they can get out of your wallet. And it's sad when people do that. So the church is really working together as a body of believers. The hand sees the importance and the value of the foot. The eye sees the importance and the value of the little toe. You know, the body's working together gloriously. And it's like Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Dwelling together, building each other up, in fellowship, breaking bread together, praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, blessing one another. I encourage you to do a study on all the one another's in the New Testament. It'll blow your mind how God wants to use each and every one of us as instruments in his hands. So the body of Christ, which we're made up of, you and I, we're the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the one that leads us and guides us. We want to walk in coordination with him, not trying to cut off our hand because we don't like the fingernails on it. We just whack it off. You know, we don't want to be that way. We want to be those that love and encourage the body and reach out to the lost around us. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. We'll pick up next time, Lord willing, in chapter 12. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this glorious day you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the babies that are born. We thank you, Lord, for those who are graduating. We thank you, Lord, for those who are going off into the military, not only out of our body, but anywhere in this valley where your body is going through these various changes and growth spurts. And Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen your body of believers here in this valley. Lord, that many more people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As the gospel goes forth, the good news that Jesus loved us so much that he came into this sin-filled world, and we were sinners in this sin-filled world, and he died on the cross willingly for each one of us. He died so that our sins could be forgiven and washed away by his blood. And Lord, you don't desire for any to perish, to be lost forever and ever. But Lord, you desire men to be saved and women to be saved and boys and girls to be saved. That's your heart's desire. And you demonstrated your own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, it's amazing that you know who's going to receive you, who's going to reject you. And yet, Lord, you knew that from eternity past, that a knucklehead like me would come out of darkness into your glorious light on November 30th, 1977. Lord, it's amazing what you can do with one person that says yes to Jesus. And Lord, knowing my brothers and sisters that are here, knowing so many of their testimonies of how they were set free from the bondage of certain religions, how they were set free from the destructive behavior of their lifestyles and their sin. And now, Lord, just seeing what you've done in their lives and where you've brought them, Lord, it's glorious. And we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. Lord, thank you for always being with us. You are the potter, and we're just that lump of clay in your hands. And Lord, I thank you just to be able to behold and witness how you're molding and shaping each one of us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Lord, we know we've got a long ways to go, but a day is coming when we're going to stand in your presence and we'll receive our resurrection bodies. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. It's all going to be swallowed up in your life. And Father, we love you and we thank you. I thank you for all the differences here in our body. I thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you use the different body parts in this church to stir one another up to love and good works. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have before us with this outreach with Greg Laurie and the Harvest America. And Father, we look forward to seeing many people brought out of darkness into your glorious light. Lord, again, it's not Greg Laurie that can save anybody, but it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, I just pray that there'd be many more opportunities, not only nationally, but individually, where you would go before us and open up those doors that no one can shut and give us boldness, Lord, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those you bring into our lives, people we work with, people we might travel on a plane with. Lord, we just look for opportunities to be a blessing, to be an instrument, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe there's someone here today, they don't know you as their Lord and Savior. They've never been forgiven of all their sins. Lord, they're weighed down with the guilt and the shame of being in rebellion against you, the one who created them, the one who loves them. Lord, I pray that they would sense right now how much you do love them by dying on the cross in their place, shedding your blood for their sins, and rising up victoriously from the tomb, forever conquering the grave. If the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart, then simply ask him to come into your life, and he will come into your life. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you eternal life. He did all the work. All you can do is put your trust in him. If you want to do that right now, let me lead you in a simple prayer, and you can ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. His blood is the only acceptable payment for my sins. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life, sit upon the throne of my heart, be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Lord, I turn from my sins right now, and I turn to you, and I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me, Lord, to grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I encourage you during this song, come on down here, and I'd love to talk with you more about Jesus. And we have a Bible we can give you. We just want to get you going in the right direction with the Lord. Let's worship the Lord together.
Set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see. It's called the soul by name. You are calling the soul by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. The same God that was crucified. It's called the soul by name. You are calling by name. You take the faithless one aside and speak the words that you are. You call the cynic and frown to me now. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see. Calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. The same God that was crucified. Is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. Oh,
Each one of us by name. You know us intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that you still love us, that you still care for us, that Lord, you're always there with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. And Father, once again, I just thank you for those that are here that know you and are walking with you and are reaching out to their brothers and sisters in love, and they're reaching out to a lost and dying world with the good news of Jesus Christ. May you continue to bless them and encourage them. And Lord, once again, if there's someone here that maybe they opened up their heart to you this morning, maybe they heard you calling them by name, as Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." Jesus loves you. Jesus is calling you by name to come and follow him. Take that step of faith. Come forward at this time and receive the free gift of everlasting life that Jesus has for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. If you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord, you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, please come on down. Amen.